I want to start off with a question. It's a simple question. Who, of all the U.S. presidents, who is the best U.S. president that we've had? And conversely, which one's the worst? Now, historians, they love to engage in the very subjective game of ranking U.S. presidents from the best to the worst or from worst to best. And always at the top of their list, you'll find Abraham Lincoln and George Washington, usually the Roosevelts, both of them, Franklin and Teddy. But then when you get to the bottom of the list, it gets a little messier. And down there, usually in that bottom group, you'll find one president, William Henry Harrison. Now, honestly, we don't know if Harrison was an especially bad president, or even if he was a very good one. We don't know because he was only in office 31 days. The day of his inauguration was exceptionally cold and wet, and the president declined to dress appropriately for the elements. He was actually trying to prove that he was a tough guy. Yeah, well, he died of pneumonia. It also doesn't help that he delivered what is the longest inauguration speech on record at over 2 hours. But the president, who's frequently found down at the bottom of this list, is, well, let me tell you a little about it. This particular president is known for having a White House consumed with drama and corruption. This president entered office on a decidedly pro-business platform and quickly slashed taxes on corporations and the wealthy. People associate this president with being pro-tariff and strongly anti-immigration. There was also an extramarital affair in there for which hush money was paid out, but unsuccessfully because we all know about it. This president's Secretary of the Interior was caught up in a massive scandal when he rented out public lands in exchange for gifts and personal loans. By now, you of course realize that I'm talking about the 29th president of the United States, Warren G. Harding. It was his administration that gave us the great Teapot Dome scandal. Now, the framers of the U.S. Constitution were brilliant in that they recognized that in forming a more perfect union, they were working with a clean slate, a fresh canvas, the opportunity to create an entirely new form of government, one that had not been seen on the face of the earth before. And all of these framers were students of history and of philosophy, and they scoured the past, searching for ideas that worked. They also looked for the ideas that didn't so that they could avoid those. Right off the bat, they rejected the idea of a monarchy in favor of leadership chosen by the people. No matter how beneficent a monarch might be, there's always the possibility that a king or queen might govern with too heavy a hand. The framers envisioned a system where all people are equal. The framers recognized that even elected leaders can become corrupt, so they designed a system of checks and balances across the government. The framers attempted to anticipate any troubles that might arise with this new government, and they designed remedies to counteract possible misdeeds. For example, there is that arcane notion of emoluments. And I have to admit, until recently, I was not familiar with this word. It's not one that comes up in everyday conversation. The framers forbid any American office holder from accepting any gifts, emoluments, titles, or office from any foreign state. And the basis of this emoluments clause goes back to 1670, to the Treaty of Dover, And this was a treaty between England and France. And after this treaty had been put into effect, some years later it was revealed that in exchange for money and other gifts, the King of England, Charles II, had basically, in that treaty, sold out to King Louis XIV of France. Louis bought King Charles in that treaty. And the framers, a whole century later, they recognized the influence that a foreign government could exert over their new republic. And they understood that even the best leaders could place their self-interest over the best interest of the people they lead and serve. So they did all they could to avoid corruption or malfeasance. The ongoing experiment of American government pushes us, even this day, to ponder the question of, well, whether or not there is a better form of government than the one we have. One that is not subject to corruption and self-dealing. One in which leaders always serve the best interest of the people over their own best interest. In our reading today from 1 Samuel, tells us that, yes, there is a better form of government. When Moses led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, the people had no leader other than Moses. And Moses had been appointed by God to that task. And in time, the demands of the people became too great for Moses to handle alone. So he appointed a system of judges to attend to the needs of his people. These judges acted as regional administrators for the people. This system of judges lasted about 2 centuries. What the judges did was to oversee the day-to-day life of the people. However, in times of crisis, God would lift up specific individuals to carry out God's will. And these people were usually regarded as prophets. And these prophets included Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and on up until we get to Samuel around 1000 BC. Modern political scientists would categorize Israel's system of government at that time as a loose confederation of 12 tribes. When necessary, the tribes, they could muster a common militia for their defense, but most of the time they worked independently of one another. However, in time, at the time of Samuel, a certain demand arose among these people. They wanted a king. And this demand for a king was precipitated by the fact that the prophet Samuel was advancing in age and his 2 sons did not appear to be leadership material. As we find in our reading, the people confront Samuel saying, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways." The people, therefore, demanded that Samuel appoint for them a king. A king who would rule them and make them like the other nations. Possibly, the Israelites were feeling a bit out of fashion. The nations around them, they had kings. Why don't we have a king? Without a king, could they be taken seriously on the world stage? They felt like they needed a king. A king would bring continuity. The people wouldn't have to wonder who God would raise up next to be their leader. A king would centralize the government. A king would bring the people security. The people would become one nation instead of being 12 tribes. They would appear to the outside world to be more powerful. A king would bring a clear chain of command. People would know who was in charge at all times. So Samuel, hearing this demand from the people, he turns to God and he prays to God, saying, "Lord, give us a king." And God responds to Samuel, telling Samuel not to take this request personally. Because it's not Samuel or Samuel's sons that are being rejected here by the people. It is God who was being rejected. The people were clamoring for a human king, not God as king. So God said to Samuel, "Just as they have done to me, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me, serving other gods, that's what they're doing to you." But a human king will always come with a price. And God clearly outlines the demands a human king are going to make upon his people. And in the portion of Scripture following our reading, you find this amazing list of the warnings that God makes about a human king. A king, God said, will take your sons to make his army. A king will take your people to farm his land and to manufacture weapons. A king will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. A king is going to take the very best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards to give to his noblemen. A king is going to take one-tenth of your grain and your vineyards and give those to his courtiers. A king's going to take your male slaves and your female slaves. A king's going to take your cattle and your donkeys and put them all to work for him. A king will take one-tenth of your flocks. And in the end, God warns, you will become slaves to that king. When the people were slaves back in Egypt, God heard their cries of anguish and God came to them. But this time, God says, this time when they become slaves to a human king, God's not going to run to their rescue. As our reading puts it, "The Lord will not answer you in that day." That is the path that they are choosing. But despite these warnings, the people repeat their demand, saying, "We are determined to have a king over us so that we may be like other nations, and that our king may govern us, and that our king may go out before us and fight our battles for us." So Samuel does as they ask, and Samuel anoints Saul as the first king. And as you'll recall, that did not turn out so well. Saul, it appears, was chosen for two reasons. One, he was tall. And two, he was handsome, because those are the qualities apparently the people wanted in their king. And that was about it. His reign was brief and violent, and he died in battle against the Philistines. And he was succeeded by David, the shepherd boy. On that day that the people demanded a king, I feel that something remarkable was lost. The Israelites should not have felt inferior to the other nations, because they did not have a king like the other nations. And when they had a human king, they just became like everyone else. With God as their king, they could rightly claim to be part of God's kingdom on this earth. That set them apart. George Bernard Shaw was a playwright who wrote these words: "You see things, and you say, why? But I dream things that never were, and I say, why not? And in the spirit of those words, I want to encourage you this day to take a moment and engage your imaginations. I want you to ponder the what if and the why not. What if we lived in a land where God is truly recognized as our leader? What would that be like? Would we fight wars? Would we abuse the environment? Would we always act in our own self-interest? Or would we treat others as we want them to treat us? To live with God as King, the first thing that we would have to do is relinquish our quest for the accumulation of personal power, the kind of power that we use to place ourselves above others, the kind of power that's gained through wealth and strength. In the Gospels, we read of Jesus' deeds of power, but those deeds were always of compassion and of care, healing the injured, feeding the hungry, caring for the broken. Jesus never used his power to subjugate, threaten, intimidate, or demean. His was a power of love. Jesus' goal was to bring the kingdom of God into this world. What if the only power that we sought was the power of love? What if the laws we observed were laws of compassion? What if love of nature was the highest civic virtue? What if the leader that we gladly follow is our Lord? What if we choose God's kingdom over everything else? We can do this. It's very simple. And we do this simply by living our lives as if God is our King. We can go through our day with God as our leader. We can still acknowledge the worldly powers of presidents and congressmen, mayors and legislatures. Jesus said, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's." But in all of our thoughts and all of our actions, we still place God at the very top. So I encourage you this day to do that, to build a place for God in your heart. Dream the things that never were and ask, why not? And let the kingdom begin. Amen.